We are slowly making our way through this wonderful gospel. I hope you have enjoyed the study as much as I have enjoyed bringing and preaching on it to you. John, the fourth chapter. We are now in verse 27. We're going to read down through verse 42. John 4, 27 through verse 42. You follow, please, as I read. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" Then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him anything to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And here is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that on which ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, and they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria that we have spoken of the last two sessions is now ended. He has reached out to her. We can't possibly appreciate in our modern age what a tremendous gulf divided both Jews and Samaritans, and for that matter, men and women in his day. And yet by a simple request, asking for a drink of water, Christ has reached across that gulf unto this woman, and he has said, not only am I asking of you a favor, a drink of water, but I will return the favor. That if you just knew who I was and the gift that I have to give, you would ask of me for living water, and I would give it. And you recall how, in a very imperfect way, certainly focusing upon her own needs and her own trip out to that well day by day to draw water, purely from a selfish motivation, it appears to us, she asks our Lord, "Give me some of that water." And he begins to give it. He gives it in a very unusual way by saying, "Go get your husband." Now that was an embarrassing point. Why do you have to bring that up? Oh, she says, "I don't have a husband." And technically, she was telling him the truth, wasn't she? Fact was, she had had 5 husbands consecutively. And the man she was living with now, says our Lord, is not her husband. And you understand what he's doing. He is penetrating the veil of her heart to lay out before her her thirst. He's not bringing this up as sinful as it probably was. And we don't know all the details behind these 5 marriages, nor the fact of her live-in relationship that she's involved in at the moment. But I'm sure it's not pretty. We don't know all of that. But what is being laid out before our eyes is the fact is here is a woman who's thirsting for something, who's looking for something. He must, first of all, show us the nature of our thirst, the nature of our need, because you see, men don't know that. They don't know what they really need. If I were to go around the room this morning, I'm afraid I'd embarrass you and me if I asked you, "What do you really want this morning? What do you really need?" And Half of you probably say I need a raise, need a new car. Some might say need a new wife. You know what I'm saying? We would all give ourselves away that when we think about what we need, 9 times out of 10, we're thinking on the carnal, physical level. And Jesus must show us what it is that we truly need in life, because we truly don't know. When we're lost, we are lost. We spoke this morning in Sunday school of a man that walks in darkness. He is in darkness. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know where he is, nor does he know how to get out. And such is the state of a lost man's heart. It is utterly dark and black. He doesn't know. And Jesus, the light of the world, is shining light into this woman's soul. And she began to ask him these religious questions about which mountain do we worship on. We Samaritans have this shrine up here on Mount Gerizim that we worship at. And you Jews have your temple down there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And as I said last Sunday, I don't believe this was just a ploy to change the subject, to get away from this rather embarrassing situation about her living circumstances. But it is rather her asking the one thing that is most important to her. I said last week, if you just had one thing to ask the Lord, what would it be? What would it be? Here is her one question. The paramount religious question that she can ask, which mountain do I go to? If I'm going to worship God, which mountain do I go to? I perceive you're a prophet. I perceive that you're the one that Moses said, this prophet like unto me will God raise up. I think you're that man, so tell me the answer to my question. And Jesus says, well, I can answer that. Technically, it's the Jews' mountain. Salvation is of the Jews. It's up there in Jerusalem where men ought to worship God. But let me tell you the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey. The rest of the story is, it's really not all that important, because there's a new day dawning in which the worship of God will take place in spirit and in truth. Where you won't go to a particular mountain. It has nothing to do with physical things, you see. It has to do with the condition of your heart. And now our Lord has ended that discussion. You'll notice in our text that the disciples return and they are absolutely dumbfounded. They are absolutely astounded that their master is carrying on this conversation with this woman. And it's almost humorous here how John puts it in verse 27 that none of them worked up the courage to say to, what seekest thou to the woman, or why talkest thou with her to Christ? Again, back to the idea that for a Jew to have any dealings with a Samaritan was just an unthinkable thing. The disciples had gone into town to buy food, but if they're really Torah-keeping Jews, kosher Jews, they've got to take into consideration the very pots and pans in which that food has been prepared. They have been taught since birth that you don't eat anything prepared in a Samaritan pot and pan. Not only that, but the great divide that divided men and women. I just read it again this week just to make sure I wasn't hallucinating when I read it the first time. That sure enough, the rabbis of Israel taught that you do not have a prolonged religious conversation with a woman. You're wasting your time. She's incapable of understanding. In fact, one rabbi said it's the surest way to send your soul to Gehenna. Was to spend your time talking to a woman, even your own wife. And so you can understand some of the astonishment that here the disciples come back and Jesus is carrying on this conversation with a woman and a Samaritan woman. And they're absolute for once in his life. Peter doesn't even have anything to say. You can always count on Peter blurting out something in situations like this. He's even speechless. They don't know what to make of it. And at the same time that they are astonished out there, this woman has gone back into the Samaritan village of Sychar, and she is astonished. She is blabbing. Notice I use that in talking about women. She's blabbing to everybody who will listen to her about this man who is at this moment sitting at a well just outside of town. She is spilling her guts. She can't believe it. She says, this man told me all that ever I did. Now, that may be a little bit of hyperbole, but it may just be that she is connecting the dots, that if he knew all about those five husbands I've had, and if he knows about the living arrangements I'm in right now, then surely he knows every little detail about my life. There's a man sitting right out there who knows all about me, told me everything. Not one thing in my life hidden to him. And the English doesn't do it justice. The King James translators, the question, it's sort of an assertion and a question at the same time. She says, this couldn't be the Christ, could it? This can't be the Christ, can it? It's all like she's torn in the wonder of the moment. Somebody, we were standing outside Wednesday night, and one of the men brought up that question I asked last week. You just had one question to ask our Lord, what would it be? And he said it would be this question, why me? Why me? That's a good one. And that is her astonishment. Trying to assimilate this in my mind, here's a man, a prophet, who knows, who sees into my life, and he's had this conversation with me. He's offered me this water, this living water. Why me, of all people? She came out there at noon to that well all by herself, and as I said, that fact speaks volumes about the nature, the character of this woman. She is that kind of woman. Of all people, why me? Why did he choose me to have a conversation with? Why did he reach across the gulf to me? And on the one hand, as difficult as it is to believe, is this not the wonderment of every new convert to Christianity? Every new believer in Christ wrestles with exactly this same thing that she's wrestling with. I can't believe it! The Lord of glory has come into my life. Has spoken to me. The God of the universe cares about me. Do you not remember thinking that, wondering at that? How can it be? Oh, no wonder Wesley wrote that old hymn. And can it be that I should gain me an interest in the Savior's blood? How can it be? How can it be? Oh, that's a good question. That may be right number one on my list. I may join somebody saying that Wednesday night. I may be right there with you. Lord, why me? That's what she's wrestling with. The Lord of glory has come and he has offered himself to me. Now his disciples began to press upon him the duty of eating. They've gone into town. They've bought some food. They've come back out. Notice they've been walking for half a day. Weary, tired, sitting there, our Lord, by the well. Master, eat something. And he's not hungry. And they are, they misunderstand, as they usually do here. They're dumbfounded about that. How is it? Is it that perhaps someone has, in our absence, brought him something to eat? And he explains, no, I have meat to eat. Meat, by the way, old King James word, it simply means food. I have food to eat that you know not of. I have a source of refreshment, of energy that you don't know anything about. And they misunderstand, thinking purely on the physical level, as they so often do when he's talking on another level completely. And he declares to them that his real meat, his real bread, his food, is to do the will of his Father and to finish his work. In other words, we would say in modern lingo, what turns you on? What floats your boat? What pulls your string? What does it for you? And Jesus is simply saying that the thing that gives me life The thing that gives me pleasure, refreshment, nourishment is the doing of my Father's will. He makes it clear that there are needs of the body and there are needs of the soul. We know the needs of the body. All I got to do is just mention the fact that in a little bit we're going to have some fried chicken back there in the back. And it's just like Pavlov's dogs. Your mouth goes to salivating, doesn't it? At the very thought of that fried chicken. You know your body has needs of physical things. But what Christ is saying is so does the soul of man. You remember God put Israel out in the middle of a wilderness where there was nothing to eat, nothing to drink. And you go back to Deuteronomy and you read why. He said, I suffered you to thirst and to go hungry to teach you this lesson. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is a bread that you need more desperately than you need that piece of bread or that piece of chicken you're going to put in your mouth in just a little while. There is something more fundamental in the Sermon on the Mount. It is that fact that our Lord is stressing when he says, don't you understand the birds get fed, the flowers get clothed. Don't you understand God knows you have those physical needs, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's not that God wants to starve you to death or make you go naked. But it's that God would have you understand that there is a priority in your life if you're truly to live with God, that there is another source of food that your soul must have. And of course, it was that issue, that point, by the way, that when the devil tempted our Lord on the Mount of Temptation, after he had fasted some 40 days and 40 nights, that the devil says, turn these stones into bread. Was it sinful to be hungry? No. But it was sinful for Christ to deviate from the path that his Father had laid out for him. And Jesus replies in those very words from Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's something, even after 40 days of not eating or drinking, there's something I need more than physical food, physical drink. Oh my, I wish I had that intensity. I wish I had that understanding of the priority of the needs of my soul. Because you see, my stomach feels the need of that fried chicken. If it doesn't right now, it will in just a little bit. But oh my, that I might realize how hungry my soul is, how needy, how desperately needy I am for that which Jesus alone can give. But we see that our Lord himself lives by that rule. The rule that the true meat, the true nourishment, is that which is doing the will of his Father. And notice now we see it even in the woman's life. Because there's just a little nugget here. I love the way John throws this in verse 28. What has the woman done? She's come out in the middle of the day, made this trek out to this well to draw water. And Jesus tells her that there's water I'll give you that'll make you forget all about that other water. I mean, this is the real stuff. This water, you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And we have this sort of little silent testimony. Has the woman found the water? Notice verse 28. The woman left her water pot. It's just one of those little glimpses into this incident that speaks volumes. That after her encounter with Christ, she forgets all about the original reason she came out to the well in the first place. Something else has taken the preeminence. Something else now has priority over that water in that well. And she is back in town letting everybody know about it. And so Jesus now, with his disciples, takes this occasion to show them their place in this scheme of things. Their place in this work of God. Yes, there's work for Christ himself to do. There is a unique work that he must do. We ask, what is his work? He says, my food is to do my Father's will. Well, what is his Father's will? You only have to turn over a couple of chapters. Look over in John 6, verse 38. John 6, 38. Jesus says again, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Okay, that's what he said over here. My meat, my food, is to do my Father's will. But notice he goes on here in verse 39, John 6, 39, "And this is the Father's will." This is that will that I'm to do. "This is the Father's will who has sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." In other words, the point is that my Father's will is for me to save each and every one of that people he has given me to save. Not one of them are to be lost. It is the work in particular here of salvation that Christ has been sent to. Look in verse 40. John 6, 40. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It's wonderful the way our Lord expresses this. In one verse, verse 39, he speaks of the sovereignty of God in salvation, that every one of those that he's given me to save, I'm going to save each and every one of them. And then turns around and expresses it in another way, the way of responsibility on man's part, that everybody that sees me and believes on me may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. In other words, is it necessary for me to figure out ahead of time if I'm in that bunch that God's given him to say? No. It's just necessary for me to see and believe on the Son of God. So notice in particular that the work that Jesus says is his meat and drink, his food, his nourishment, is this work of salvation. And Jesus himself will have his part in it. He will complete it as he hangs on that cross, and he says, "It is finished." What's finished? The work of the Son. At his death on that cross, the salvation of his people has now been bought and secured. But even though it was finished for Christ, it's still not finished for the disciples, is it? Because you see, not all of those have been brought to life. Not all of them have been saved. And there is a place for the disciples in this work, and there's a place for you and me in this work. And the work of saving the people that God has given to him to save is expressed by our Lord in terms of a harvest. I realize not everybody here had the advantage I did growing up on a farm, that you had instilled in you very, very early in life the principles of harvest, how it works. I guess Keith's probably the only one still in this bunch that makes their living from the land. Grow sweet potatoes down there in Tyro, where that is down there. But you see, if you grow up in a farming situation, the principles of harvest are, shall we say, ingrained in you from an early, early time. You understand how harvests work, how agriculture functions. Our Lord is going to take this example, the situation at hand, to teach his disciples about how the harvest works. He's going to tell them, he's going to give them the laws of the harvest. How does the harvest work? First of all, first law is that unlike physical harvest, unlike earthly farming, this spiritual harvest occurs sometimes in the most unlikely of places. And with the most unlikely of people. I mean, consider the situation before us. Who would have voted this woman? 10 minutes before Jesus got to town, who would have voted this woman most likely to be saved in her class? The very fact that she doesn't come out to this well to draw water with the other women, either early in the morning or late in the afternoon, tells you something about her character. She's the outcast. She's the scandal. Of all the people in the village of Sychar, if you'd have taken a poll and asked who is least likely to find life, it would have been this woman. She's the very opposite of Nicodemus that we had in chapter 3. She's the other end of the spectrum. No, she's off the scale in the other direction. To a Jew, she's dirt. She's less than dirt. Who would have dreamed such a thing, that a woman like her would be saved? The disciples' attitude, no doubt, is sort of like my attitude going through Dalhart, Texas. I don't know, we used to always have to come through Dalhart, coming home from Wyoming back to Texas. And Sam, Bonnie, you know what I'm talking about. You can smell it. Dalhart is known for one thing, that's feedlots. Feeding cattle. And I'm telling you, 10 miles out of town, you get a whiff of it. And Dalhart, my impression of the place is just hold your nose till you can get through it. My friend, that is exactly the disciples' attitude about Samaria. We're having pretty good success down here in Judea. Got folks coming, being baptized. We're about to go up to Galilee where the prospects look pretty good. But in the meanwhile, hold your nose till we get through Samaria. We got to go through this place to get from here to yonder. This was not exact. Do you suppose the disciples, when they went into Sychar to buy food, do you suppose they were in there telling all these Samaritans about Christ sitting out by the well? Hardly. They're having as little contact as possible with these hated Samaritans. Just the necessary thing we've got to do to get food, and let me get in and let me get out, and the less time I spend with these dirty, rotten, stinking Samaritans, the better. Samaria. Samaria. These half-breeds with half a Bible, of all places on earth that you would least expect for salvation to come, conversion to take place. But, oh, my friend, isn't that the way it is with the gospel harvest? Isn't that the way it was with our Lord's ministry? I mean, who would have thought Zacchaeus up in that tree? A publican, the chief of the publicans. Who would have thought that thief nailed there next to Jesus on that cross of all people on earth? Who would have thought they would have been candidates for salvation? And it doesn't just end with our Lord's ministry going into the apostles. Who would have thought Saul of Tarsus? Oh, impossible, some would say. Who would have thought Lydia? Notice Jesus, Paul learns a little bit from the Lord. He goes into Philippi, and where does he go? Down to the riverside where these women are gathered for prayer. And there the Lord opens Lydia's heart. And I guess my favorite is good old Sosthenes. Sosthenes. Paul went to Corinth. Went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Got ran right out of the synagogue, as was his custom. And started meeting next door. A lot of folks started listening to him. A lot of folks became believers in Christ. And you can sort of see trouble brewing. You got synagogue here, you got the church next door. For long, the leader of the synagogue, Sosthenes, goes, they drag Paul down to the Roman deputy. Of course, you remember, they're not in Israel anymore. They're in Roman-occupied lands. They're up in Greece. He drags Paul, Sosthenes does, with his honchos, up before the Roman deputy and wants him to beat him up because he's teaching things that we don't believe. You get that? That's an amazing circumstance. This Sosthenes thinks that he can take Paul to a Roman deputy who doesn't give a hoot about either Judaism or Christianity, and he's going to beat up Paul because he's not teaching what we want him to hit with. And instead, what happens, Galileo, the name of this Roman deputy, has nothing to do with it, and his men, instead of jumping on Paul, they jump on Sosthenes and beat the stew out of this boy. Later, Paul writes back to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and Sosthenes, a brother, to the church at Corinth. Who would have dreamed? Who would have thought it in a million years? Isn't that the way this gospel harvest works? Do I have to even pull out biblical examples? Can't we just look around the room a little bit this morning? Who would have thought it? Who could have dreamed it? I tell you, I love to hear Zula tell her story. Because she just keeps saying over and over again, it's just a miracle. It's just a miracle. That's the way it is with this gospel harvest. It is entirely unpredictable because it happens as a result of the Spirit moving. And Jesus has already explained to Nicodemus, you can't channel the wind. You can't make the wind blow when you want it to blow or stop when it's blowing. You can't tell it which way to blow. It blows where it wills, and so is the work of the Spirit of God. How that ought to encourage you and I, my friend. We sometimes have the idea that we need to go out and evangelize, go out and sow some seed. And what Jesus is teaching us here is the principle is to sow as you go. You don't go to sow, you sow as you go. That whoever you run into, even a woman like this, even someone like this, is not beyond the grace, not beyond the loving purpose and kindness of God Almighty. For all we know, that person sitting next to us on a plane, that person sitting next to us at the counter in a diner, for all we know, is one of those whom God has set His sights on and His calling by His grace to His Son. And God gives you and I the immense privilege, the privilege of proclaiming a Savior unto hungry, thirsty souls. So as we go. The second principle, the second law, is that this gospel harvest doesn't follow a earthly timetable. Again, I am very wise when it comes to farming principles. I know, for instance, that you don't put a seed in the ground one day and come back the next day and expect to reap the harvest. I know that. I realize you're city folks, right? Y'all might not know that, but trust me. Normally, there are many, many months between the act of sowing and reaping. In fact, in Israel, and I would have you remember that Sychar, sitting, as it were, right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, there's this plain, and that was the breadbasket of Israel. This is where they grew their grain. They normally planted their grain in October, and they would reap it somewhere around the middle of April, right about Passover time, when they had the first Feast of First Fruits. So you planted it in the fall. It was about a 6 or 8 month process before it came to fruition and before you harvested. But our Lord takes this opportunity to teach a valuable lesson to His disciples, to these men who are going to carry on the work that He is engaged in, this work of salvation, is that when it comes to the gospel harvest, there is no timetable like that. I mean, you know, you grow up where I did in North Texas. We put the wheat seed in the ground in the fall. You can expect to harvest it about June. You can expect to have a harvest, and you can say when it's going to happen. In this case, it doesn't work that way. You'll notice Jesus says to His disciples, say not there are 4 months yet to harvest. Now, if they harvested in the middle of April, this must have been around the middle of December when He said this. Y'all do know what wheat looks like in December, don't you? It's green. Looks like high grass. Doesn't have a head on it. Doesn't have any seed yet growing. It's just the promise of what's coming later on. So if this is the middle of December when He's saying these words, all you got is just nice green grass, it looks like. But He's saying that in your mind, you're saying it's going to be another 4 months before you can harvest this crop. I'm telling you, He says, the fields are already white unto harvest. White unto harvest is an expression that the grain, right as it finally dries out, is not nice and gold, but it turns sort of a dusty whitish color, showing that it is now dry and ready to be harvested. In other words, He's saying, boys, look out across those wheat fields. And what do they see as they look out? They see people, according to our text, filing out of this little Samaritan village, making their way across the fields, up the paths. You have all these Samaritans coming out of town towards Jesus. They've heard this woman tell them about this man sitting out there at that well who told her everything she ever did. And I'm thinking in their mind, they're saying, wow, everything you ever did. And He still had something to do with you. He knows all about you. They now are wanting to meet this man. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, look up and look at the crowd coming out of Sychar. Look at them coming to me. And I'm telling you, you don't have to wait 4 months. The crop is already ready to harvest. The seed was just sown. Right? Jesus had just sown the seed with this woman. And now looky here. Here comes the crop to harvest. I suspect that he had reference to the fact that we saw back in the early verses of chapter 4 that Jesus was baptizing, and yet not Jesus himself, but his disciples were baptizing, that they're going to get to do the reaping. Over these next 2 days that he stays there in this little Samaritan village, they will get to do the reaping. And it was just the other day that the seed was sown. You get the principle? That there is no predicting exactly when the harvest comes. There is a predictability with earthly harvest, whether you will have one and when it comes off. But there is no such rule applicable to this gospel harvest. Sometimes, oh, I hope I live, I hope my eyes get to see what I read about in other ages, other times, of awakenings, of revivals. I'm not talking about this junk that goes on in our day. People have, they got a week-long revival meeting. I'm talking about God miraculously pouring out His Spirit on an area and sweeping thousands, thousands into the kingdom in just a short time. Oh, go back and read the days of Jonathan Edwards. Who was that? Michael. We were talking about that earlier. I had Michael go read an account of Edwards describing some of the miraculous conversions that took place in the Great Awakening in New England in the mid-1700s. The last time our land ever saw anything like that was about the mid-1800s. We haven't had one since. But oh, I was reading, doing a little research on the Welsh Awakening, the Welsh Revival of 1905. It is estimated that 100,000 people were converted in 1 year's time in Wales during the Welsh Awakening. Imagine 100,000 converts. So great was the power of God. They said that these men worked in the coal mines. Their productivity shot sky high. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who grew up in Wales, was just a little boy when this happened. Sometimes you'll hear him make mention of this in his preaching. Oh, he's gone to be with the Lord now. But he can say, as a young man, what an impression this made on him to see those coal miners come out of the mines and throw themselves down on the ground and start crying out to God for mercy. They said that the profanity just completely ceased, and the men couldn't even get the mules to obey them because the mules didn't know how to obey without them cussing at them. Amazing. Crime disappeared. The magistrates started wearing white gloves, they said, as a symbol of that. In 1 year's time, 100,000 swept into the kingdom. Imagine it. And then, there are other times. One of the men converted during the Welsh Awakening of 1905, came out of that and went as a missionary to India. He labored in India for about 10 years. He hired him a fellow to carry his bags. And he went up into the northeastern part of India and went from village to village to village with this old fellow carrying his bags everywhere he went, preaching the gospel. And in 10 years' time, not one person was ever converted to Christ. Not one person. He went back to Wales feeling that he was an abject failure in the kingdom of Christ. Wound up eventually settling in Toronto, Canada. What he didn't know was the man who he had hired to carry his bags. After the missionary went back, that man was converted to Christianity, to Christ. And he began to go throughout these villages, and people were converted churches sprung up, over 100 churches, thousands of believers, and this fella is back in Toronto, Canada, thinking he's a failure, thinking nothing ever came of his labors and of his work. And all the while, unbeknownst to him, thousands of believers. You may know some of this story. That man's son, you see, they didn't have the scriptures in their dialect. So this man's son, he raised him and sent him down to one of the universities in India so he could learn to be able to translate the scriptures into their language. And he did that, and eventually that son came to Chicago, Illinois, and somehow through the grapevine learned that this old missionary, the one who started was really the first work of sowing the seed, was just a short distance away up in Toronto, Canada. Hopped on a train, wound up in Toronto, and knocking on this guy's door. Till that moment, that fella never knew anything had ever come of his ministry. And this young boy, this son of this porter, says, "Oh, you've got to come back to India. You've got to come back and see what God has done through your ministry." And this man, he's in his mid-80s. He's got arthritis. He can barely walk. He says, "I can't walk in those villages anymore." And this young man says, "You won't have to. We will carry you from village to village." Oh, you see, you just can't predict this gospel harvest. And that leads us finally to the third law. This law of sowing and reaping. In normal farming circles, the fellow who plants the crop is also the guy who reaps the crop. Right? That's what we expect to happen. Doesn't always. In fact, back in the Old Testament, sometimes the judgments on Israel were expressed in this language that you will plant, but another people will reap. In other words, in between planting and harvesting, you're going to get run off your land, and these other guys are going to come in and reap the results of your work. And sometimes, therefore, we see that not always does the man who plant be the one that reap. And so Jesus makes a reference here to a saying in verse 37, a saying that one soweth and another reapeth. Now that's the exception to the rule in real life, in physical life. But in the spiritual realm, my friend, that is the norm. That one plants and another reaps. I just gave you an example of this old missionary who had gone to India years ago. Others reaped long after he was going. Notice the present situation. He is the one who has sown the seed. Who did the work of sowing? And as I mentioned, it certainly wasn't the disciples. They weren't going to be in there talking, evangelizing these hated Samaritans to let them go on to hell, you know, for all we care. It was Jesus who is planting the seed. But now, in all of these people coming out of Sychar, here's the harvest. Who's going to get to do the harvesting? And Jesus, by implication, is saying, you. You're the ones who will do the baptizing. You're the one who will do the harvesting. You will pluck the grain, so to speak. I'm the one who sowed the seed, but you will do the harvesting. And he says, boys, get used to that. That's the way this is going to work. In fact, Jesus himself, you'd have to say, is benefiting from the work of Moses, right? This woman, she didn't have much of a Bible. She only had the first 5 books of the law. But she had Moses' testimony. And Moses had testified that there's another one coming like me. And as you've listened to me, you better listen to him. And that has opened the door for Christ to witness, to speak to this woman. In other words, others have gone before you planning. You remember, Paul will take this same example and apply it to himself and Silas. He says, I planted. Apollos, not Silas. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. We each have our place to play. We have our role in this gospel harvest. One may sow, another may reap. But he says the good thing about this harvest is that both he that sows and he that reaps rejoices together. The harvest is reaping souls to eternal life. And he that plants the seed and he that gets to do the reaping are one day going to get together and just live it up and hug one another. Oh, on a personal note, I'm sure Linda feels the same way as I. We spent 10 years out in the Mormon country in southwest Wyoming. And to this day, scratch my head, we had some wonderful, wonderful people that came to know the Lord in those days, still serving the Lord out there. And but among the Mormons, oh my, what a difficult nut to crack. What a hard work. We just basically had very little impact among the Mormon community at all. About all we were able to do was after we'd been there about 5 years, at least they'd give you the time of day. Because up to that, you see, they'd had these preachers come and go and come and go and come and go. They just basically had the philosophy, ignore you and you'll go away. And that worked most of the time. It didn't work on us. We never would go away. And so we got to be good friends with a number of these staunch Mormon families, especially out in the little ranching area of Hilliard. It was 100% Mormon except for us. We were the only, as they called us, Gentiles. The only Gentiles. All the rest of them Mormons. In fact, I talked to an old rancher one day. He said he could remember the first time he ever saw a Gentile. You say, well, what did you accomplish? I don't know. I hope the seed was sown. I hope that down the road, someone else comes upon the scene. Someone else who is able, that because of the friendships that we established with these people that you rarely, even the townspeople, the Mormons in town, it was such a cliquish bunch that you couldn't get to know these ranching Mormons. Maybe the doors of friendship that we open, somebody else will have an opportunity because of that. That's what I pray for. That's what I hope for. And oh my, that that might be the case. That somebody else go in there and reap the harvest. And I'll tell you one thing, in heaven, man, I'll hug him to death. I don't guess you can hug people to death in heaven, but I'll try. I'm telling you, to find that someone else could see what we never saw with our own eyes. May God allow it to happen. Well, let me ask you now, which hunger is the more pressing? Physical hunger or spiritual hunger? Well, if you'll stay with me a couple more minutes, we'll take care of that lesser one, in just a few minutes. Do you see how these Samaritans' faith grew? Oh, they said, we believe this woman. That's why we came out here. She got our curiosity piqued, you know. We heard her going around town talking about this fella, and we just had to come out here with our own eyes to see if this were true. Yeah, we believed at first because of the testimony of the woman. Of all the people to be the first missionary that Jesus ever sends out, think about it, this woman. First experience in cross-cultural evangelism, this woman. Who would have picked her? And yet she's doing a pretty good job blabbing to everybody that'll listen to her. Let me tell you about that fella out there by that well. And they listen and they say, yeah, we'd like to meet that guy. We've got to come investigate. We've got to come and see if this is true. You remember when the disciples, when he was first calling his disciples back in John chapter 1, went to Nathanael, you know, oh, is anything good come out of Nazareth? What was the reply? Come and see. Come and see. You may not be able to give a theological exposition to anybody. You may not be able to explain the fine points of justification by faith. But I tell you what, you can say what this woman says. Come see a man. I have met someone that I can't explain. Something has happened to me that is unique and has transformed my life. You can do that, my friend. That man born blind, never had an education, never learned how to read and write. Put him up before a bunch of learned Pharisees and scribes, and they could have twisted him in knots, and they were attempting to do it. Oh, you say this guy's somebody, this Jesus of Nazareth. Why, he's nobody. He wouldn't be healing on the Sabbath if he was a somebody. And this blind fellow that didn't know much up from down said, one thing I know. Once I was blind, now I see. My friend, you can do that. You can say that I may not be able to argue with you. I may not be able to convince you in a compelling way, but I'm telling you this, I have met someone who has changed my life, and I'm not the same person that I used to be. You can do that. And notice that the ultimate aim of the evangelist is not that you want to be like me. I think that's our biggest mistake in modern day evangelism. Is we want to stand up before lost friends and lost neighbors and say, look at me. Ain't I something? You ever seen anything like me? I've got my act together. Wouldn't you like to be like me? Well, let me tell you how I got to be. I want you to meet my little friend Jesus. Oh, how patronizing. My friend, our goal in evangelism is not to say to people, do you want to be like me? Oh, perish the thought. But oh, I want you to meet my Lord. Oh, I may not be a remarkable person, but oh, I've got a remarkable Savior. I may not be an amazing person, but oh, He's an amazing Savior. And notice her life, her witness is effectual, not because she's saying, now I've got my life together now, don't y'all want to be like me? But come see a man. Come see a man. She's pointing their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come, and now they say, we believed at first because of your testimony. Now we've met Him for ourselves. And we believe He's the Christ. He's the Savior of the world. The Jews were looking for a Christ who was a military commander. Lead them in battle against the Romans. But notice these Samaritans know something that they don't. He's the Savior of the world. The real reason that Messiah has come is to save us. That's our need. I want you to realize, my friend, that Jesus, opposed to what He's done in Judea and opposed to what He's going to do in Galilee, does no miracle here. He doesn't heal a soul. He doesn't divide any loaves. He doesn't raise the dead. Without any miraculous, supernatural, outward miracle, Samaritans are converted. Because they see the true need of their soul, the real reason He came. He's not to be your good time sugar daddy, giving you all the bennies and the good things you want. He's come to bring salvation into your life, and you can be healed and go your way and go straight to hell. You can have all the food and all the sustenance you want and drop into hell with a full belly. You can have all the wonderful clothes and a roof over your head and drop into hell well provided for. But the one thing that you truly need from this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the salvation that He is bringing. The salvation, the freedom from sin, washing away your sin, your guilt, the life that He's bringing. You see, He's restoring what Adam lost in the fall, the communion, the fellowship with God, because these Samaritans have suddenly, it's like the light dawns, that if true life with God, the worship of God and communion with God, has nothing to do with my genealogy, like the Jews say, if it has nothing to do with what kind of clean and unclean foods, or this has nothing to do with which mountain I go to, if it doesn't involve that, if this is a matter of the heart, then it's for me. I qualify. That's why they're saying He's not just the Savior, He's the Savior of the world. It's not just for this peculiar people with the peculiar bloodline and the peculiar place to worship and the peculiar rituals and rites. That if it's a matter of the heart, if it's a matter of worshiping God in truth and spirit, well, hey, I'm a candidate. This is possible for me. I'm not ruled out. Oh, that's the good stuff. That we who were far off, out in left field, strangers from the covenants, have now been made nigh through the blood of Jesus Christ. I, of the tribe of Webb, You say, I don't remember that one. That's my point. No promise made to me. No covenant made with thy forefathers that I have been included in Jesus Christ. The door has flung wide open, folks. There's a big harvest out there. Get in on it. Let's pray. Father, give us grace. Give us grace to have eyes to see what's going on round about us. Lest we sit on our lees while our friends, our family, our neighbors are headed straight to hell. May we be busy in our Father's work. That as our Lord has gone to glory, He has shed abroad His Spirit in our hearts that we should enter into this same work. Lord, give us boldness. Give us a confidence in the gospel of Jesus. Lord, may our confidence not be in our sales tactics. May our confidence not be in our presentation. May our confidence not be in what a wonderful package we set before them in ourselves. But may our confidence be in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You have a people that You are calling, and You are calling them out of darkness into light as a reward to Your Son. And they will respond to the gospel call and the gospel message. Lord, may we remember that the fitness that men have to be saved is not education, not even a Bible background, as wonderful an advantage as that is, but all the fitness they need is to feel their need of salvation. Lord, bless us in that attempt to open men's eyes to what their true need is, and then to point them to the remedy that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank You that You have done that miracle in our own lives. Once we walked in darkness, filling our belly with the husks of this present world, and You have shown us better things, higher things, wonderful things, in the person of Your Son. And Father, our question throughout all eternity will be, why me? Why me? But oh Father, thank You that You have ordained that we be to the praise of the glory of Your grace. And Lord, if there's one here this morning under the sound of my voice outside of the kingdom, would You be pleased to open their hearts to see their need, to see what Jesus comes to give, the restoration of the broken communion and fellowship Adam lost for us in the garden, to bring us back into communion with our God, that life is found there and nowhere else. Lord, might You show them this. Use these bungling, stumbling words of this poor preacher to pierce their hearts. Use the testimony of those sitting nearby, those friends, to point them to Christ. May we be, Father, as this woman of Samaria, blabbing, spilling our guts wherever we go about the mercy of Jesus Christ that has come to us. Do it for Christ's sake. Father, You're the Lord of the harvest. It's Your field. It's Your wheat. Those who are reaped belong to You. But what a privilege to serve You. Therefore, Father, we can pray, bless the harvest. Enable us as Your laborers to bring in the sheaves. Equip us for the task. Give us the implements we need. And Lord, may we rejoice, both we who sow and we who reap together, that souls have been reaped for everlasting life. Souls that are a reward to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for His work, His suffering, His dying. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.